Okay, we're back in 1 Samuel again, chapter 24. Wonderful stories from the Bible, and they're true stories too, by the way. When we say story, we don't mean like, you know, Mother Goose fairy tales. This actually happened historically. When we were all children, we would hear stories at school, Sunday school, from our parents. And they teach us these stories not just to entertain us, but to instruct us in things that are right. A parent will tell a story and say, now the moral of this story is such and such. You know, about the little boy that cried wolf. And the moral of the story is, if you keep telling lies, nobody's going to believe you. So don't tell lies. Today we're going to look at one of the stories of David. And we're going to draw out of it the moral of the story, one main lesson, and then four lesser lessons. And they're all kind of related to each other. You might say that this episode is like something that's going around and coming around, like deja vu. Or as Yogi Berra said, deja vu is coming around again. What goes around comes around. Saul has tried to kill David twice. There's happening again. And this incident is almost exactly repeated two chapters later, where David spared Saul and then a little while later spared him again. So we're going to go through the story very briefly and then draw out of it these morals and these lessons for us today. Now, briefly, here's the incident. Saul is chasing David, and he gets word that David and some of his men are down in the area of En-Gedi. So Saul, with his 3,000 soldiers, goes after David. And at this point, David only had 400 men that he gathered in the cave of Adullam. We looked at that last week. But that's still far more than what David had, 3,000 to 400. But David didn't have all 400 of them at this time. He was greatly outnumbered. So Saul goes and looks around there in the hills and the mountains, and he goes into this cave, and somehow he falls asleep. And at the back of the cave is David and some of his men hiding out. And maybe they're in the dark, and Saul didn't see them, and Saul lays down and goes to sleep. And it says that one of David's men said, hey, kind of whispers to him, that's Saul. His men are all out there. He's totally vulnerable, and he doesn't know we're here. So David's friend says, David, this is your chance. He's thrown spears at you. Now you've got him where you want in the palm of your hand. David, take your spear. Let him have it. It will be as easy as can be. All you got to do is walk over there, and dead king. All your troubles are over, and you'll be the next king. And the man probably said, if you won't do it, I'll do it. Well, David wouldn't do it. He spared Saul, not just out of human pity, but for a reason that we'll get to in this lesson. So he spares him, but he does take the spear or the sword and cuts off just part of Saul's robe. And then he puts it in his pocket and then goes back to the back of the cave. A few moments later, Saul wakes up. Probably yawns. Oh, good nap. He walks out of the cave, finds his men. Okay, men, let's go. Get on your horses. Going to find David. And then David walks out of the cave behind him and says, Saul, what's that? It's me, David. And he says, Saul, I had the opportunity to kill you. You didn't know it, but I was in the back of the cave. And my men told me to kill you, but I didn't. And to prove it, Saul, look at your robe. You got part of it missing. Saul, this is proof. This is it here. I could have killed you as easily as I cut off this piece of your robe. But he said, I felt guilty about all this. And he explains why. Well, then Saul is moved to tears by this and says, oh, David, David, my son. And so they're still at a distance as they're speaking to each other across the hills. And so Saul feels bad, and they go their own way. Now, the similar incident two chapters later is that Saul falls asleep, this time in his own camp, and David and Abishai, another soldier, sneak into the camp in the middle of the night, and all 3,000 of the men are sound asleep, probably snoring loudly. But it says that a deep sleep from the Lord came upon them, so they're really out asleep. And so they woke up, and there is Saul again sleeping. And Abishai said, David, you passed up the first chance. When I can do it this time, if you won't do it, let me do it. I've got my spear. And not only that, there's Saul's spear stuck in the ground right next to him. And David wouldn't do it, and he wouldn't let Abishai do it. And so again, he spares David. This time he takes his jug of water, maybe a canteen, and takes Saul's spear, and off they go. And then he calls out to them, hey, everybody wake up. They all wake up. He says, Saul. And he calls out to Saul's right-hand man named Abner. Abner, what kind of a bodyguard are you, Abner? You let your king fall asleep. Somebody could have sneaked in and killed him. I could have killed him. Abner's kind of making fun of Abner. I've got the king's spear and canteen right here. Abner, you ought to be fired, boy. But then he again says, Saul, I could have killed you. A second time I spared you, and yet you still want to take my life. What have I done? I haven't done anything, Saul. And he says, why do you want to kill me? I'm nothing but just a dead dog. I'm just a flea on the dog. I'm nothing to you. So he's reasoning with Saul and pleading with him and says, I could have killed you and I didn't. Why do you want to kill me? Well, then again, Saul and David speak to each other from a distance. Saul again relents, and they go their own separate ways. Now let's draw some lessons out of these two very parallel incidents and apply them to ourselves today. The first one is the obvious lesson that David did not take vengeance on his enemy. And that's our first main lesson today. Do not take vengeance on other people. As we go through life, we've all been hurt by people. A friend, an enemy, a relative, someone at work. Maybe your boss has mistreated you, hasn't promoted you, or he's yelled at you without cause in front of other people. We've all suffered some injustice like that. Maybe your parent, father or mother, spanked you for something you didn't do. Or they overdid it when you did something wrong. They not only spanked you, but they went too far. The point is, we all find ourselves in these situations where we're innocent, like David, and someone else mistreats us unjustly. We're not talking about cases where we were wrong. We need to be like David here, where we're innocent. Maybe someone has stolen something from you, lied to you, said something bad about you to other people, gossiped about you, misjudged you, whatever. It's easy to want to get your pound of flesh back and say, that person hurt me, I'm going to hurt him back. You see, when we suffer like this, our emotions are hurt. And we naturally want to strike out against that person. We say, I want to hurt him back. But even if that other person should be punished, we should ask ourselves, am I the person to do it? David wasn't the one to do it. He left it to God. We should say the person should be punished. He should be set right. But I'm not the one to do it. But you say the person needs to be punished and set right. That's right. There's a difference between vengeance and justice. Vengeance is that emotional drive that says, I don't want justice where it's set right. I want to punish that person. I want to hurt that person. And that's going too far. Vengeance is unjust retribution, going too far. True justice would be satisfied if somebody else set the person right. Vengeance is where I want to do it. I want his blood on my hands. I want to see her weep. I want to hurt that person. I think we've all felt those emotions at times. It keeps us up at night and we're obsessed with it. We've been hurt and we want to hurt that other person. Sometimes, by the way, we transfer it to somebody else. If we can't hurt that person, we'll take it out on somebody else. But we particularly want to go after that person. Emotions take over and overrule our better judgment. Vengeance wants to take matters into our own hands. Now, we can learn from here that we shouldn't take vengeance, but we can do something that David did. David, for example, reasoned with Saul. Well, if someone's mistreated you at work or in the family, reason with the person. Set the facts out before the person. And we can defend ourselves like David did. We can explain the case and lay the facts out. But, brethren, there's a big difference between going on the defense and going on the offense. We can defend ourselves, but that doesn't mean we attack the other person. They may attack us personally and wound us, but we can't say, you hurt me, I'll give it back to you, an eye for an eye. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. No. We can defend ourselves without going on the offense. It's like you can block yourself without using your fists back at the other person. That's what David did. David was on the run, and he defended himself by explaining his case to Saul without attacking Saul, even when he could have, and even when Saul should have been punished by somebody, but not by David. So what should we do? We should do what David did. Not jump at the opportunity, but rather appeal it up to God and commit the matter to God. Commit that person to God. That's what David did. Now look at verse 12, for example. He said, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. We should say, Lord, I put him in your hands. The Lord knows how to do it absolutely justly. And if we want justice instead of vengeance, we'll be satisfied that someone else does it, especially if that someone else is the one that is absolutely wise and just, God. In the later incident, chapter 26, verse 10, David said, as the Lord lives, that's an oath, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. He said, the Lord will take care of this. So he says, Lord, I put this person in your hand. Now let's apply that to us. You've got a boss at work, or some relative, some friend that has really done you wrong. Do you say, I'm going to get that person, I'm going to plot? And you know, sometimes we get carried away and we say, boy, I hope he gets in a car accident. I hope that person's house burns down. And it obsesses us. I want that person. And then we start plotting little ways. He did me wrong. You know, I'm going to come out here on my lunch break and put a nail under his wheels of his tires so that he'll drive over and he'll never know who gave him that flat tire. But I'll know. We start plotting things like this. That's wrong. That's cunning. And it's malicious and it's wrong. What should we do? We should put the person in God's hands and say, Lord, he's yours. You know the facts. Forgive me if I'm overreacting emotionally, Lord, but you've seen what's wrong. Lord, I'm appealing to you to intervene. He'll set it right one day. David said, the Lord will avenge me. And he will. We leave it to him. Let me show you an important place in the New Testament on this. You might say, well, that's just Old Testament. No, it's New Testament too. Keep your hand in Samuel and turn to Romans chapter 12. In verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. There's an old Jewish proverb that said something like, don't render evil for evil. Don't render evil for good. You can render good for good, but render good for evil. As Jesus said, do good to those that persecute you and misuse you. Then Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now look at this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, when you're really angry, give place. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The point is, don't avenge yourself. Leave it to God and do good to that person. Don't put spikes under his tires. Don't throw a brick through his window. Don't make anonymous, nasty phone calls to his house in the middle of the night. These are things people do to try to get back at somebody else. What does your memory tell you about what you have wanted to do or have done or what someone has done to you? You don't like it when someone did it to you. Let's not do it to other people. Do good to the other person and pray. How do we pray? Lord, touch that person's heart. You know he's mistreated me. You know he's wounded me. You know he embarrassed me in front of people at work. Lord, I give him to you. And you don't say, Lord, go and get him and break his legs. No, you say, Lord, have mercy on him. But Lord, set things right. Set things right. Don't take things into your own hands. You see, David wasn't the one to execute the justice on Saul. We can apply that principle in society. God has ordained ruling authorities and policemen and does not allow vigilante justice. Don't plot revenge. Don't do something drastic, even if you can get away with it. David could have gotten away with killing Saul. Nobody would have been any the wiser, but God would have known, and David would have known. Revenge also has a way of backfiring on us, too. What if David had killed Saul? He had no guarantee that those 3,000 men wouldn't come after him. Things have a way of backfiring. What goes around comes around. So we commit it to God and trust God. Back to 1 Samuel, listen to what David said in the second incident, chapter 26, verse 24. David says, "Indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." He trusted God. And when you read the Psalms where David was on the run, he kept saying, "Lord, I trust in you. Lord, you intervene." Let's pray to God and say, "Lord, you intervene in this case, at work or in the family." Trust God. And if we trust God in the right way, at the right time, he will come to our aid. He'll set things right, and he will even use it to reward us. Look back to the text, chapter 24, verse 19. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Even Saul realized, "You could have killed me. David, may the Lord bless you and reward you." The Lord will bless us and reward us abundantly. In fact, God might even touch that person's heart in such a way to turn it around so that God could use that other person to bless you. I'll give you an example. Parents. Sometimes parents are overbearing or they don't treat their children right. Children shouldn't rebel and say, "I'm going to get back at Daddy." No, they should say, "I'll pray for Daddy and I'll trust in God." God might turn Daddy's heart around in such a way that actually blesses the children and uses all means to help those children. But if we're in rebellion against our parents or our bosses or any other person, that cuts off the blessings. Let's do it God's way and we will be blessed and rewarded. Commit it to the Lord and leave the person in God's hands. After all, God can do far more than we can do. David could have killed Saul, but David can't change Saul's heart. You might be able to get some vengeance back on that other person you know, but you can't change that person's heart. When you commit the person to God, God might change that person's heart and give him repentance, and he might come and apologize. But if you take drastic action, you just might only spoil things. Now, that's the main lesson, the main moral of this incident. But there are four lesser ones that are very closely related to them. So let's look at them briefly now. The second one is this. Be wise and careful, especially with some people. Saul repeatedly went back on his word. And as we said a few weeks ago, you can't trust a person like that. An inveterate liar that keeps breaking his word. And some people you can tell because it's like that old saying from Shakespeare, you know, "Methinks he doth protest too much." Some people promise too much. Oh, they promise it, and they say, oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles. And you say, that's not necessary. You begin to suspect their motives and their plans. But if a person keeps breaking his word, you can't trust him anymore. Now, we saw that earlier when Saul tried to kill David, and he tried again with his spear. You remember it kept saying in that chapter, David acted wisely. He separated himself from Saul. He acted very carefully. We have to act like that with some people too. Those kind of people that have been mistreating us, or people that maybe you have some relative, friend, neighbor, workmate, you can't trust. You say, they're always up to something. Well, if I turn my back on them, they're going to stab me in the back. I can't leave anything on my table when I go off to lunch because they might steal it. I just can't trust that person. What do? You act very wisely and carefully, like David did with Saul. He was putting distance between him and Saul and acting wisely and carefully. Some people are liars. They break their promises. They flip-flop. We should not be like them. We shouldn't do unto them as they do unto us. David didn't spear Saul as Saul tried to spear him. We're not to act like non-Christians. We're to act like Christians and to act wisely. David kept a healthy distance from Saul. It's just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before a swine lest they turn on you. Sometimes you need to back off from some people. Just like hogs and dogs that will come after you, you back off from them. David kept a healthy distance from Saul. There may be people in your life that you just need to keep a healthy distance from. You can love them from a distance, but if you get up too close, you say, that person's going to stab me, he's going to lie to me. And since I won't do it back, I will keep a healthy distance. Meanwhile, pray for that person, commit him to the Lord, but you act wisely. Sometimes that means you don't talk much more to the person, because the more you say is stirring up the fire more. And the Bible has proverbs on that, where there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. When I lived in Scotland, I learned a word that you may have heard. It's the word canny, C-A-N-N-Y. They say be canny, not cunning. Canny means to be wise, clever, and know what to do in an awkward situation so that it doesn't backfire on you. To be canny, to be wise. And Jesus was like this. In John 2, it said, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. He didn't trust man. And there are some people we can't trust. If they've given us proof that they are untrustworthy, be very careful. Trust God, and only in extreme cases trust people that you have no other option to. But by and large, be very careful and be wise. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And perhaps he was thinking of the example of David. Okay, our third lesson now. Like David, we should respect those that are in positions of authority. Saul was still the king. God had said that he would take the throne away from Saul and make David the king, but it hadn't happened yet. And so David did not say, God chose me. Look out, Saul, here I come. No, he could have easily justified his actions. He could have said, Abishai, God said, I'm going to be the king. There's Saul sleeping. This is the opportunity. No, he knew that God had put Saul in, and it was up to God to take him out. And so he waited wisely. Notice that in chapter 24, he kept calling him the Lord's anointed, verses 6 and 10. In chapter 26, he also called him the Lord's anointed. What does that mean? Well, David had been anointed by Samuel to one day be the next king. Anointed was like laying on of hands. It's like when they swear in a king. He was chosen by the Lord. Now, Saul was an awful king, but he was still the king, and God had not taken him out. And so David recognized that. And the point is this. David was wise enough to know that he is the Lord's anointed. If I rebel against the Lord's anointed, I'm rebelling against the Lord. So what did he do? He showed respect. Repeatedly in this episode, he's calling him my Lord, the King. And he respects him over and over again. It actually says he comes out and bows down on the ground before wicked King Saul. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. Paul said in Romans, respect to whom respect is due. Now, a moment ago, we read from Romans 12. You know what that leads into? Romans 13. The great chapter that talks about civil authorities that have been ordained by God. Whether they have been elected by men, appointed, or hired, they are still the ruling authorities. Whether they are corrupt, elected, very righteous, whether they are tyrants, they are still put in places of authority. So what does Paul say? Paul says, respect that authority. Don't rebel against them. Live righteous lives. They are appointed by God. In fact, he says, he that resists the ordinance of God resists God. David knew that, so he said, this is an evil king. By the way, when Paul wrote Romans, the emperor in the Roman Empire was not a Christian, was not at all righteous. May have been Nero. Now, this applies to us in a wide variety of ways. For example, civil authorities. Next year, we will elect another president. It may not be the one that we voted for. He or she may be an awful president, very unrighteous, but we need to recognize their authority and show respect, and not take matters into our own hands. That's a lesson we learned from David. But that principle also transfers to others that God has put in authority. Excuse me. Let me briefly mention four of them that the Bible mentions. Number one, parents. David called Saul my father, although technically he was his father-in-law. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Recognize God has put them in authority over us. And we are under their authority until they die or until we get married. We're to recognize their authority and honor them, respect them. Did you know that in the Old Testament, in those laws for the nation of Israel, God was extra strict on this? If a child cursed his parents or struck his father, the Bible says that child, now we're not talking about little kids, you know, three or four, but teenagers, young adults, if they cursed or struck their parents, Bible says they were to be put to death. Because it was like they were attacking God himself, because these are ones that God had ordained. God says, you shall not do that. Now, since we are not in the theocracy of Israel, that's probably not in force anymore. But the principle is, honor your father and mother. Don't curse them. Don't show disrespect. Don't give them lip. Don't talk about them behind their back. God is listening. David showed respect even for a disrespectful king, the man that was very dishonorable, lying. David said, that's how he treats me, but I am still going to show respect. He is still my king. In the same way, we are to still show honor and respect to our parents, even if those parents are not Christians. Even if those parents are very abusive, we commit it to God and show respect to those God has put in authority. Okay, that's one group. Secondly, employers. Now, I've already mentioned that as an illustration in this. Let me give you a very tangible illustration of this from a church I previously served before I came here. There was a woman that came to me and asked some advice. And I said, we've missed you the last few months. Where have you been? Going to another church? No. She'd been in jail. I said, you've been in jail? What happened? She said, well, it's kind of a long story. I said, well, give me the short version. She said, I had a job and my boss was no good. He kept flirting with me and sexually harassing me and telling dirty jokes. And he embarrassed me and I couldn't take it anymore. So I decided to get back at him. And I said, what'd you do? Well, he's the owner of the business. I embezzled money. I said, you didn't need the money. No, I didn't need it. I did it to get back at him. How much did you embezzle? $15,000. And you thought you could get away with it? She says, I was obsessed with it, and I got caught, and I've been in jail. So what should I do? I said, well, you return the money, and you go and apologize to the man you embezzled from. You see, she was trying to get back at her employer. Well, the employer is still an authority. What the Bible says about slaves showing respect to your slave masters. If slaves were called upon to show respect to even slave masters, by the same principle, we should show respect to our bosses, our employers, middle management that's above us. There's always someone above us in the pecking order. By the way, sometimes it's appropriate to go over their heads. There was a man that came to Jesus that was like a sergeant in the Roman army. He says, I am in authority and I am under authority. God has given like a chain of command, and the Bible allows us to go over a person's head to the top man or the boss, the owner of the company, for example. That's appropriate, making an appeal. But do it wisely, and in some cases, perhaps even abstain. Thirdly, pastors and elders. God has ordained Gary Catherwood and myself as your pastor and elder in this place. Now, we don't have absolute authority, but neither do parents or employers or civil authorities. But the Bible says, obey those that have the rule over you. Respect them. Look it up in Hebrews 3, 1 Timothy 3, and Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 3 and many other places. We have been appointed by God. We're not perfect. Please forgive us when we are wrong. We make many mistakes, right, Gary? We are not perfect. But we are God's men in this place. And you are to show respect for us. To disrespect us is to disrespect God. You see, the same principle applies in each of these. It's not right to attack a pastor or elder. You can appeal to them like David did. Since we're not in a denomination where you can appeal over our heads, you can appeal to us. You can talk it out amongst the elders, but it would be wrong to usurp the authority of God's ordained church elders. Fourthly, husbands. This is very politically incorrect, but it's very biblically true. The husband has authority over the wife. He might misuse it like Saul misused his authority or these other cases, but the wife should not fight back and attack him. There have been cases, you've heard about them, you've read about them, where he mistreats her and she gets back at him when he's asleep. Put something in his coffee in the morning. No, no, no. We shouldn't fight back against anybody that's an authority over. So what do we do? Again, pray, appeal, give them to God, reason with the person. In extreme cases, by the way, these various authority structures overlap. For example, if a wife has a very abusive husband that beats her, the Bible would say, call the police. He is ordained by God to carry out justice, not you. Some wives would say, I'll go and get my rolling pin. No, get your phone and phone the police. Make an appeal to others that are in authority. Anyway, you see how that principle applies to each of these cases. And the overriding principle is this. Rebellion against those that God has put in authority is rebellion against God. When we're in a tough spot, therefore, reason with that person and appeal upward to God. And if God is pleased, He might turn that person around. Fourth lesson now. Be wise in interpreting God's providence and man's advice. Now, this is interesting. David's men gave him advice in the cave. They said, this is it. In fact, they kind of made it sound spiritual. The Lord has put Saul in your hands. This is the hand of the Lord. They gave advice. Maybe they meant well, but it was not good advice. In your difficult situation, you'll get advice from well-meaning people that may or may not be wise or biblical. Spurgeon said in those times, we need to listen with one ear and ignore with the other and have the wisdom to know which ear we turn to which people. Look at verse 9. Saul wrongly listened to the words of his friends. His associates gave him bad advice. Go kill David. He wants to take over the throne. Saul should have said, I won't listen to your advice. David's a good man, but he listened to the bad advice. On the other hand, David ignored the bad advice of his closest associates. In your situations, maybe you'll say, boy, am I having a difficult time at work, or boy, my parents, or oh boy, and you start talking about it with someone. You ladies phone up your best friend on the phone. Men, you sit down with some guy over coffee and say, Boy, if you knew what I was going through. And they will probably start saying, well, here's what you should do, or here's what I did when I was in a similar situation. What should we do? They may mean well. They may not mean well. They're not perfect. They may be wise in some things, but what do? Well, you listen to their advice and weigh it with Scripture. In fact, the Bible itself says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Listen to their advice. Check it out. Listen to some other advice, but always bring it to the touchstone of Scripture. Weigh it all with Scripture. So they gave advice to David, and David remembered, nope, I can't do this. God said, don't strike out against his anointed one. But secondly, in this point, we have to be able to interpret God's providence, not just the advice people give us, but providence. Again, Abishai and also this anonymous soldier in the cave said, David, God has providentially arranged these circumstances. Do you believe in that, David? Oh, I sure do. David, God has put Saul to sleep in the cave and then later in the camp. God has providentially ruled this. That's God's way of saying, David, pick up the spear, kill your enemy. And David knew God was in control, verse 10. Chapter 26, 12, it says, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on the people. Now that's well and good. God does use providence. What do we mean providence? That's God's arranging things in our lives. No coincidence, God's in complete control. God does use that in one respect to guide us. He'll open a door, he'll close another. He'll even open windows for us to climb in. God's in control, but providence. Write this down if you're taking notes, as somebody is. I see ladies over here taking notes. Write this down. God does use providence, but not as his only or primary means of guidance. When we need guidance in a matter, we should go to the Word of God, just like we should submit advice to the Word of God to interpret it correctly. We should interpret providence in light of Scripture to interpret it rightly. Scripture is our primary means of getting guidance and making ethical decisions. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. Write that down also. How come not more of you are writing these things down? These are good lessons. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. The men in the cave said, David, what are you talking about? You can do it and get away with it. And David said, just because I can doesn't mean I should. Some Christians misuse providence, and they think that's the primary means. The Lord's opened this door. Of course I should do it. I can do it. God sometimes opens a door that he doesn't want us to walk through. He's testing us. He's testing us, and the devil is tempting us. And sometimes we don't open our Bibles when we need guidance, and we'll say, Lord, show me. Open a door. Give me a sign, Lord. These men said, David, you want a sign? Here's the sign. Sleeping king, spirit, there's your sign. What more do you need? But Christians start looking for signs, and we'll look at any little sign. Person says, I saw a white bird fly by the other day when I was praying about something. That's God's sign. No, that was a white bird that flew by. What do you call it in the Bible, biblical language, for looking for signs? It's looking for omens. And the Bible condemns that as divination. It's occultism, because if you start looking for providential signs without knowing how to interpret them, anything can be a sign for what you want to do. An open door doesn't necessarily mean you should go through it. So, brethren, be biblically wise on how to interpret advice and providence, especially in difficult situations. Okay, our fifth and last lesson is this. Have a tender conscience. 24:5 says, David's heart troubled him. That's his conscience speaking to him. What is conscience? Conscience is like moral instinct. It's like the indirect echo of the voice of God. It's the alarm clock of the heart. It approves us when we do things right. It disapproves when we do things wrong. And it produces guilt feelings, like David here. It says his heart bothered him. It troubled him. The old King James says his heart smote him. It's like he was wounded and he knew he did wrong. Conscience is not infallible. I don't care what Jiminy Cricket sang in that old song, always let your conscience be your guide. Conscience is not infallible. We believe in total depravity, right, Richard? Sin affects even our consciences. It affects our minds and our hearts. Even our conscience is affected by sin. New Testament speaks about people that have conscience seared as with a hot iron. But it's never safe to go against conscience. So what do? We interpret conscience in the light of Scripture. It must be submitted to the Word of God and informed by the Word of God and under the control of the Holy Spirit. But David had a very tender conscience. He was a man after God's own heart. And when he probably thought for a minute, wouldn't you have? You see the king and you have the sword. He probably thought for just a minute. It was like one impulse in his heart was, do it. Do it. You can get away with it. But his conscience was speaking, don't do it. Don't do it. God was using that conscience to say, David, put the spirit down. David, don't touch Saul. And so David said, well, I'll just cut off part of the robe. Did you notice that he felt bad about even doing that? He didn't kill the king. He could have said, well, wow, listen to my conscience. I'm a good man. What a good boy I am. But it said David felt bad about even cutting part of his robe off. And it said that's what he felt guilty about. How do we apply that? David was touching his conscience even when he did something relatively small as opposed to something very big and wicked. And so we'd say, oh, I'd feel bad if I did that, but this was just a small thing. There are no small sins. We should have a tender conscience about even the smallest things. And I'll give you some good biblical advice. If we are very conscientious about the little things, we will certainly be very conscientious about the big things. But if we start compromising on little things, sooner or later, we're going to start killing Saul. We're going to start making excuses for our sins. So let's have a very tender conscience. David was humble. And humility and a tender conscience go together. We should be like David and his conscience and not like Saul. Notice Saul keeps saying, I have sinned, David. You are more righteous than I. Later he said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And even says he wept and he hugged David. Oh, David, you did good to me and I've done wrong to you. Crocodile tears. And yet his conscience was speaking to him. But notice the difference. David heeded his conscience and repented. Saul listened to his conscience and did all this big show of, oh, I'm so sorry. It's like a child that's gotten into the cookie jar and is sorry when he sees mama come after him, you know, with a stick. Uh-oh, I better say, Mom, I'm sorry. Yeah, and you'll do it again tomorrow, given this chance again. That's like Saul here. It was phony repentance. He was cutting a deal with his conscience, with his emotions, not like David. Some people try to appease their consciences, but without repentance, it's shallow and false, and sin appears again and again. It's like the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus, and it says he went out and wept, and he repented. Judas found out what he had done. It said he wept and he went out and committed suicide. There are people that have a conscience, but instead of listening to it and going to God in repentance, they cut deals and they pretend to be so repentant, and it doesn't mean anything. Like Saul, we should be like David and repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry I even did this small thing that was wrong. People, when God wounds your conscience, only God can heal it. So if God is touching your conscience about something this morning, the conscience may not be infallible, but God might be using your conscience to drive you to repentance. And may God not give you a good conscience until you found peace with God by means of confession and forgiveness. The Bible says God shall cleanse your consciences by the blood of Christ. And the application here is, God can use a conscience by His Spirit and His Word to drive us to Himself. He can return a sinning believer to Himself like this. And God can use a conscience in the life of an unbeliever to drive him to seek peace with God. Well, those are our five lessons this morning. I lay them before you. May the Lord use these in all of our lives. Let us pray. Father, give us a heart of wisdom, a tender conscience, a submissive heart. Give us guidance in difficult situations so that we don't take matters into our hands, but instead commit them into your hands. Help us, Lord, and restrain the sin that's within us, and forgive us when we have broken your law. And we thank you that though we are guilty, we have a Redeemer whose name is Jesus. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.